Well, good morning. How are we doing?
Amen.
Everyone good? I think Galen gets the award for traveling the furthest to get to church. She get a prize for that.
I never have yet.
Never have yet? All right, we'll have to fix that. Well, not this year. We have, from Mexico, it's what, about 20 hours to get here from our house? It's a little ways, but we're excited to be here. We're thankful to be in Lamar for a few more weeks, it looks like. Is this thing working? Everybody hearing me okay? I remember last time I wasn't easily heard, so everybody's good? Okay. I'll try to speak loud. I don't have that booming voice, so... Yeah, thank you. That's a help to me. I was almost going to ask if I could stand up there a little closer. We're glad to be here. We've been here for about 2 weeks now here in Lamar. We'll be here another 3 or 4 weeks, depending on how things go with this little crater that's on its way. We're thankful we have been married for 12 years. Over the last 3 years, been going to the doctor to see if we could have children, and the Lord provided us with is providing with us a child. So we've a long-awaited baby has finally come to us. So I'm speaking today about Abraham, and it's kind of appropriate because I in my old age, will have his child. It's just like Abraham did, not quite as old as he was, not quite 100 yet, but I'm well on my way. We are excited to be here. We're always thankful to be in Lamar at this church. It has been a partnership of probably close to 8 years. We've been in Mexico 9 years. So we've been getting to know you and been blessed by the fellowship we have with the Calvary Baptist Church. Like Pastor Jeff said, we serve in Mexico, just about 8 hours south of the border in El Paso. We go through El Paso and just keep going south up into the mountains of Mexico. We've been there, like I said, for about 9 years, just a little over. We work with primarily the Tarahumara Indians, and so we are still in the process of learning the language to be able to work without interpreters, but where we do minister, we can work through interpreters, but our goal is to be able to learn the language well enough to be able to present the gospel clearly in the language of the people there. So we are still in that process and making progress, but not there yet. So that's one of our prayer requests, that as we have a child, that we will be able to continue to serve and minister with being three now, making it a little more difficult having a baby, but that's what people tell me. I'm not sure. I wouldn't know yet, but we'll find out. So if you have your outlines, we're gonna be looking in Genesis chapter 13. We won't be doing the whole chapter. I reduced it to 13 verses. Titled this message, Lot's Folly, which is, I hope I'm not being unfair to Lot. I don't know how many sermons have been preached about Lot. I've never preached about him. Looking at the book of Genesis, we're going to see that Lot, I'm going to make the claim that Lot made some mistakes along the way, just like Abraham made, just like I've made, just like many of you have made. I'm going to make the claim that Lot's biggest mistake was separating from the source of God's blessing. But at the same time, the final point of this message, the three points, is that we're going to see that Lot was able to stand firm in God's will, or stand firm in Christ, even being in probably one of the most wicked places on earth. So, the message is titled Lot's Folly, but we're also going to see Lot's redemption, or Lot's how he was able to maintain his faith in God in spite of where he lived. So we're going to pray, and then we're going to get started with the message. Father, praise you for this time this morning. Thank you for your word, for all these examples in the scriptures. In your word, it says these things have been written as examples to us. We thank you for writing down your history so that we will learn from it. Lord, help us to avoid mistakes, that this would be a guide for us, that we would, as we look into your word, Lord, that we would be changed by it. As we look, it's as if we're looking into the face of Jesus Christ through these words. He is the word, the eternal word. Lord, thank you for speaking to us, that you communicate with man. Thank you for how you communicated with Abraham, for how you continue to communicate to us through your Holy Spirit, through your word, through your church, for people who communicate with us God's word through the years that are faithful examples of faithfulness to Christ. And Lord, I pray for this time that you'd give us wisdom as we study your word. Give me clear mind, be able to speak clearly, Lord, and to present what is true. Help me to accurately portray what's happened here, and that we would be able to learn some things from it. I pray for every person in here, Lord, that we would be able to love your kingdom more, that we would love the promised land. It's an invisible land. The New Jerusalem is coming. Lord, most of us here are members of that, citizens of that. Some of us may not be, Lord. We pray for those of us who are citizens of heaven, Lord, that we would treasure that land, which we can't see yet. Those who may not be citizens of that promised land, Lord, that you would bring them in. Lord, your desire is to save people. We thank you for your mission heart, for your desire to bring the lost sheep of Israel in, for desiring to change people, that comes from you. We're just instruments to be used by you. Lord, help us to do that this week, that we would be thankful and appreciate what you've done in us and are wanting to do through us. Help us to be willing vessels, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, so let's go ahead and begin. In the introduction here, I tried to form the message in a similar way so it wouldn't be too foreign for you guys. So it's tried to take what Pastor Jeff does and do something similar, at least in the way the outline is presented. So Lot's Folly, the name of the message, will be in Genesis chapter 13. If you want to look there, we'll read it. We'll start reading a few verses, the first four verses of Genesis 13. And the first four verses says, then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him toward the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle and silver and in gold. And he went on his journey from the south toward Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Hai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there from the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. As you can see in the introduction, first point here, Abram, exalted father, channel of blessing. So many of you know that Abram's name in the beginning was just Abram. In Spanish, it's hard to convey that because when his name changes from Abram to Abraham, in Spanish, the H is silent. So you're basically saying his name was changed from Abram to Abram. And it's like, well, that's not much of a big change. So it's much easier to explain that in English. Abram's name was changed from Abram to Abraham. His name in the beginning being Exalted Father, which was changed to Father of Nations, which is in a sense ironic because he's a man without children, being in his 70s when God first begins to call him. So we see God's unique choosing of a man who had no children. He said Exalted Father, but he's a man without children. And then he changes his name before he even had children to Father of Many Nations, showing that God has a plan with this man. And Abraham's his belief is that when God tells him, your descendants will be as the stars in the sky, he looks up and he believes him. And so we see that's counted to him as righteousness because Abraham believes in a promise that's in theory or at the way it looks, it seems impossible. So Abraham is unique. He's the father of the Jewish race, like Ron was saying earlier. He is the father of it all. He begins it all, and it begins through faith and a promise in something that appears to be impossible. And that's why I think a lot of people aren't Christians, because we are asked to believe in a promise that's made to us that will be fully given. In part, it's given now and be fully realized in the life to come. So Abraham is the exalted father, and he's a channel of blessing. And through this introduction, I'm hoping to elevate Abraham to what the Jews really thought of him. He was it. He was the man, because he's the one that started it all. That before him, there was no people of God. There was no community. There was no land. And so that God began to change that as he calls Abraham. So it's the beginning of the people of God by which the promises will be written down. So Moses, as we know, Moses is the one who is a descendant of Abraham who writes this all down, and then God begins to call other people to hear and write it all down. So why are the Jews special? Paul says, because the promises came through them and they were written down through them. So is there anything special about being a Jew? Well, yes, it's something very great about being a Jew. The promise came of the Messiah came through them, and his word was written by them. So we are to be thankful for this, the way God has chosen to work. So Abram's the exalted father, and he's the channel of blessing. We can see that he's, point A there says he's an example of obedience through faith. Now, where I put quotations here, I'm using some quotes from the Geneva Bible, and they have some comments in there, and I'm, as the ones that kind of stood out to me as interesting or helpful, the most helpful I wrote down here. So Abraham is an example of obedience through faith. Here one of the comments was, in appointing him no certain place, he proveth so much more his faith and obedience. So as God calls Abraham to leave Ur of the Chaldees, so he's in Babylon, he's born in Babylon, born an idolater, his father and his grandparents, all his relatives were idolaters, he's called by the living God, he speaks to him, and he says, go somewhere else. And he doesn't know where. He just says, go, and I'll show you. So Abraham hears this, and he listens. He just starts traveling. He gets to Haran, and we'll talk about this in a little bit, but he's going somewhere where he doesn't know where he's going. I don't know if you guys like to do this. Start a journey without knowing where it's going to lead. My wife can't stand it. We kind of make jokes that I like to take new trails. I like to try new roads. I've got a book about Wyoming roads, back roads. It's, you know, miles and miles of dirt where you can just find different ways to get to different places. And my wife can't stand it. Abraham is I'm a little bit different. I like to try new things. Like I said, maybe this is a better way. Maybe it's prettier. Maybe it's faster. Abraham hears this, and as he starts, it starts following the river north, maybe northwest, and then at Haran they take a turn south. And they are going to later come to the promised land. So God doesn't say where he's going. He just says, get up and go. And that's a lesson for us about how God calls us to repentance. He calls us out of Babylon, and he calls us to new life. And so Abraham expresses, says here, a willingness to renounce everything ungodly because he deemed trustworthy and better the promises of Yahweh. So he who is an idolater leaves it all behind and follows. He's following a new God. To a place where he doesn't know where, but he knows wherever he's taking me, it's got to be better. I know where I've been, but I know the one who's talking to me. I believe that he's got something good prepared for me. And that's what Christianity is, really. Hearing what Jesus has to say and saying, even if we haven't seen it yet, if we haven't realized it all yet, we know it's better. Because the one who's talking to us is faithful. He's always good. Everything he does is good. So this is a symbolic journey. Point B there, Genesis 12, 1 through 4, it's one of the most well-known passages. We who would teach the Indians and people who don't know the Bible, this is one of the most crucial parts of the Bible when God speaks to Abraham and makes this pact with him, makes a covenant with him, saying 12, 1 through 4, Genesis 12, 1 says, for the Lord had said to Abraham, get thee out of thy country. I like the way it says this in the Geneva Bible. Get thee out of thy country. And from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto the land where I will show thee. And I will make thee a great nation, and will bless thee and thy name, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will also bless them that bless thee, and I shall curse them that curse thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed, even as the Lord spake unto him, and Lot went with him. And there it is. Lot's with him. This is where we're getting at with the point of this message. Abraham was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. So, critical point there, in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. This is pointing us to Christ from the very beginning, almost the beginning of Genesis. And Genesis, Moses spends quite a bit of time talking about Abraham. So he's a very critical person in the Bible story. But he says, one of your descendants, basically, is going to be the source of how all the peoples, God wants to bless everybody. He started with the Jews, and he starts with Abraham, but one of his descendants is going to be the thing that blows the whole thing wide open. And this is what happens with Paul when you see The whole thing, the world of the Gentiles is opened up. This happened because Jesus came and opened the door for all the Gentiles to come in and receive him. So this is a symbolic journey. He's going from Babylon. He leaves Babylon. Revelation speaks a lot of this, but about what Babylon means. He leaves Babylon. He goes to Haran to Canaan, and from Canaan to Egypt. That's where chapter 13 starts. Abram is in Egypt. And it was a journey to be repeated later in Israel's history. So you see several people going out of the land of Babylon and back into the land of Israel. This happened with Ezra. It happened with Nehemiah. It happened with Zerubbabel. Is that how you say it? Zerubbabel. So they went into captivity and they returned. They went to Babylon and they returned to Israel. You have Jacob going down and Joseph, and they came out of Egypt. So this is this big circle from Babylon to Canaan, from Canaan to Egypt, and from Egypt back to Israel. But Israel is really the focus of everything, right? So this is the promised land where God has chosen. It's the crossroads of Africa, Asia, and the Middle East, Europe. God had fixed his eyes on this place for a specific reason. In the middle of the world, he's going to put somebody in there one day who's going to die on the cross and make a way for all people to come back to him that will believe in him. So it's a crucial land. God chose it with a purpose, and it was a symbolic journey as Abraham leaves. He does the whole thing. He starts in Babylon, comes to Canaan, goes to Egypt, and comes back out of Canaan and back to Canaan from Egypt. Point C here. Upon his arrival to Canaan, God reveals to Abraham that he had arrived at this land. His descendants would inherit. 12:7 says, "And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there he built an altar unto the Lord, which appeared to him." So this is a promise that God makes to Abraham. Your descendants, once he gets to Canaan for the first time, God speaks to them again. He'd spoken to them before, and he speaks to them again once he gets to Canaan and says, this is it. You've gotten to the place where I'm going to give you. This is the land where I will give you. Point D there says, he then builds an altar, 12:7, and then again in 12:8, he builds two altars there. And there between Bethel and Hai, I'm not sure how to pronounce that, but that's where he ends up settling down for a little, appears to be a little more time. The commentary here says, it was not enough for him to worship God in his heart. It was expedient to declare by outward profession his faith before men, whereof this altar was a sign. So you see, as God's people come into God's land, they begin to offer sacrifices to him. This is the place where the ultimate sacrifice will be made. We live in a place where they still offer sacrifices, where we still see people offering animals up to God. And it's very interesting to see that people offer to God animals. And for us as Americans, we love to kill animals and eat them, but we don't necessarily do it as an offering to God. And we see that where people don't, since they don't know that Jesus was the one sacrifice for all time that God accepted once and for all, they still offer to God animals, hoping to gain his favor by doing that. So part of our job as missionaries is to come in and say, relate this knowledge. Someone has died for you. God himself has come and appeared and helped them understand the reason why animals were sacrificed in the first place. He calls on the name Yahweh. A practice began before the flood. In Spanish, it's the word here is invoked, which is, I think it's for me, it's a little more helpful to understand it this way. Call on the name of the Lord. He comes to this land and he calls on the name of the Lord, or he invokes him. It's like tapping into this power. So as you think of Abraham had other gods, or his parents had worshipped other gods, they called on their power to save them. Once he gets to know Yahweh, now he's calling on a different power. His source of hope is coming from somewhere else. So he comes to this place and he calls upon the name of the Lord. And in a sense, he's asking God, asking Yahweh to be his God. He's asking for him to be his help. So it's a change. This is what we all must do. Is if you trusted in something else before and it wasn't Jesus, as to become a Christian is to understand what he's done and to call on his name. So in the New Testament, we hear this. He who calls on the name of the Lord, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So Jesus is the source of our salvation. We invoke his name, we invoke his power when we call on his name. Jesus, save me from my sins, is to say, my trust alone is in the one who has power over the death. And so that's why we believe that we have found the right answer, because the one who died has also risen. If there's no resurrection, there's no hope that we also can be made new. So Abraham begins his practice, or continues the practice, which was started before the flood, where men began to call on the name of the Lord. Here the quotation is, "And so Abram served the true God and renounced all idolatry." It's a form of him saying, here I am, I've been led by Yahweh to this land, and I'm building an altar, and I'm serving the one true God. It was an outward sign to say, this is what's happening in my heart. I've found the answer. I found God. A couple of comments here. He's near Salem. This is very interesting when you think about what Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. He's near Salem, or Jerusalem, which means peace, shalom, where a certain mystery priest is based out of. You guys have heard Melchizedek, how God used this Melchizedek to show, to symbolize certain things. Hebrews really brings this out, but he is a mystery, kind of a mystery man on purpose. There's not a lot said about him, but his name means Melech, king, Melchizedek, king of righteousness. He's a king of peace. The place where he lived was Jerusalem, and he is a priest of the Most High God. So Abraham sets up his tent. He begins to live where Melchizedek lives, near Jerusalem. So things are starting to come together where Abraham from Babylon is putting himself near the place where Jesus himself was, the King of Righteousness, who brings peace to men. Abraham lived very close to there. So all these years from the creation to the flood, now to Abraham, it's all starting to draw together the man, the people, and the place which God chose from beforehand. So Melchizedek is a character which you see later on where Abraham goes to war and he comes back from the war with the spoils of war, and he offers a tithe to Melchizedek. So we don't know much about Melchizedek. That's on purpose. I wish the Bible spoke more about him, but it doesn't say much about him. He's also near Bethel, which is called the house of God. So these names and these people are of great importance. Bethel, if you remember later on, Abram's grandson, Jacob, would spend the night in Bethel, and he lays down and uses a rock as his pillow. I always like that, where he lays down and puts a rock underneath of him, and I think, well, we Mike Lindell and the My Pillow, and Jacob had his My Rock pillow, and that was probably a pretty rough night's sleep. But in the middle of the night, he has a dream, and what does he dream? He dreams that as he's in the house, the town is called the House of God, he dreams of angels coming up and down from heaven. And what's the idea here? In this place, through this people, God's going to make himself known. And this is what we see fulfilled in Jesus Christ later on. So the point of this is to help us understand who Abraham was. Lot witnesses all these things. He's with him. He accompanies Abraham from Babylon, from Ur of the Chaldees, up to Haran, down to Canaan, and he's witnessing. He's a testament to all these things that are going on. Clearly God is using this man very mightily, and Lot's there right beside him. So we see point number two here. Lot is fatherless. We see that his father, Haran, had died before his grandfather. Must have been an early death. It seems to be the case where he died earlier than usual. And Lot follows Abram all the way to Canaan, verse 4. Lot is with him. Turning the page there. Lot descends to, and then later ascends from Egypt with Abram. So everything that Abram is going through, Lot's going through. He's right beside him. It's interesting that even Lot, if he was, we're not told if he was adopted by Abram or if he just was taken care of his nephew, but Abram is with Lot's by his side everywhere he goes, it seems. And even as Lot goes to Sodom, he's taken captive. Later on in Genesis, it talks about this, how these kings rebelled against some other kings where Lot was living. Sodom was, the king of Sodom rebels. They come in and they take all these people captive. And who goes after him? Lot, still being taken care of by his uncle Abram. Even though the odds, they were five kings that battled five other kings and prevailed, and Abraham, for love of his nephew, he interceded. He wanted God to spare Sodom for the sake of Lot and his family, and that didn't happen. As Lot was taken captive by these other kings, Abram does the impossible, gets a group of 300 and some guys together, and attacks an entire army and beats them. You think, this is a tremendous love and a tremendous confidence in God. Abram risks his life for his nephew, even though his nephew had left him and gone somewhere else to live. There was still this, what you could call it, a tenderness, a tender care for his nephew who had chosen to leave the promised land and go somewhere else exceedingly perverse like Sodom to live. And so, this is the exalted father, the father of many nations. We're seeing the character, the kind heart of Abraham, or Abram. So Lot participated in this exodus from the idolatrous lands. And so that's kind of an introduction. But my point with the introduction is to elevate Abraham to who he really was. He was this tremendous instrument that God used. They called him friend of God. That was one of the terms Ron used earlier. We're friends of God. Abraham was the first one that we really see. He was a friend of God. He did what he asked. He spoke with him. God presented himself to him. So 3 points here. The first one being out of Egypt. Genesis 3:13, 1-4, which we just read earlier. We see here God's grace manifested in the lives of Abram and Lot. And it says here, despite the danger presented, God holds fast his promise to bless Abram and those who bless him while cursing those who cause him harm. As he leaves, it says they went up from Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had. So there was a danger in going to Egypt, and that's when we see Abram asking his half-sister to say, you know, tell him because you're so beautiful. I'm scared they're going to kill me because of you. And so Abram asked his wife to Sarah to lie or to deceive, purposely to deceive the Egyptians, and ask them to do that, and they still, God still protects Abram in spite of what he did here. He keeps his wife and all his possessions after having gone down to Egypt. That was God's grace in his life. Abraham didn't deserve that. Abraham probably wasn't doing the right thing by saying to his wife, pretend like you're my sister. That could have turned out very badly for him. But God showed grace, and he allowed him to go there, be in Egypt. And then God not only does that, but he judges the Egyptians for having taken his wife. So God ends up healing them, or God takes the judgment off of them. But we're seeing signs of God's willingness to judge, or to come. The term in Spanish, you say, muy bravo. He becomes aggressive towards the people that are aggressive to Israel. He's a protector. And so anyone who wants to cause harm to God's people, God is willing to intercede. So there's a threat to the promise of Abraham's seed when somebody else takes Abraham's wife. Things wouldn't have worked out like God planned if somebody else takes Abraham's wife and has children with her. So God protects his promise. He makes a promise, and then he makes sure that it's going to come to pass, even though Satan clearly has a plan to try to destroy this. So God judges the nation that threatens the promised son, which is Jesus Christ. There we see Abram had become rich, and he leaves Egypt full. So these are symbolic acts. What I believe is a symbolism of what he was going to do later on with Moses. It says he had become rich, leaves Egypt full, just as Israel would do later. It's interesting that Egypt is called the iron furnace. I don't know how Egyptians feel nowadays, but many people go to Egypt as tourists, and little they know they're going to the iron furnace to visit these places. This is representative of a hot, slave-like environment where Israel was going to be called out of. They were delivered from this hot, burning place of slavery by a kind God who leads them out of it. So Egypt is the iron furnace. It says that in Deuteronomy 4:20, Moses is repeating the law there, repeating the history and saying, I brought you out. I am a kind God who you were there as slaves, and I brought you out of there. Don't forget that. Remember where you were, and remember what I've done for you. I brought you out of that place, and I brought you in the place of peace where I promised to protect you. And so Abraham done the same thing. He goes down to Egypt, and he was able to come out with all that he had. When Moses brought the Israelites out, it says they plundered the Egyptians. They asked for gifts from their neighbors, and they came out full of gold, which they were able to use to build the first tabernacle with that stuff. So God blesses him even in a place where he's escaping from a famine. He who escapes slavery to sin finds abundant riches in Christ. Ephesians 4:7-10 speaks about that, how we don't have time to go there and show that, but that talks about how Jesus comes down to earth, he goes back to heaven, and sends the Holy Spirit down and blesses us all. We're not preaching prosperity gospel, we're preaching, we have all these riches in Christ. He who comes out of a life of sin, he who finds new hope in Jesus, as we found tremendous blessings. It doesn't necessarily mean financial, it could be. Abraham was rich in financial blessings, but even with that, he was willing to sacrifice it all. He's willing to use it all for God's glory. But we who have escaped slavery find abundant riches in Jesus Christ. So let's remember that. Abraham returns to Canaan. It says after having survived the drought, he happily returns to his land. And then it says he returns to the house of God where he continues worshiping Yahweh. So Abraham and Lot, they come from Babylon, come to Canaan. Canaan to Egypt. And now we find them leaving. They've come out of Egypt, just the way Jesus would be called years later. I've heard somebody say, I think it was in a sermon, when Abraham goes to Egypt because of the famine, he's sinning because he's not trusting God to provide. And I don't think that's the case here. I don't think there's any reason to believe that Abraham was living in sin by going to Egypt for a time, because I think God's using this as a symbolic way to show how Jesus would one day go to Egypt. The angel tells Joseph, take Jesus and go to Egypt for a time being until those who want to kill him are dead, and then come back. And so Abraham's journey to Egypt is clearly symbolic of what Jesus would do later. Out of Egypt, I've called my son, and God delivers us through Jesus Christ from the slavery, sin and death, which held us in bonds of slavery. God has freed us from that through Jesus Christ. Point number two, continue on. This is very interesting. Thinking to get to paradise, or thinking to get paradise, this is Lot's folly. We'll read that quotation a little bit, but that comes from a quote from this Geneva Bible. Here, in verses 5 through 16, let's continue reading. 13:5 says, Lot also, who went with Abram, had sheep and cattle and tents, so that the land could not bear them, that they might not dwell together. For their substance was great, so they could not dwell together. So we have a dilemma here brewing. Abraham's got riches, and as well as Lot. Also, there was great debate between the herdsmen of Abraham's cattle and the herdsmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanites and the Perizzites dwelled in the land at that time in the land. And then Abram said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between thee and me, neither between mine herdmen and thine herdmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Depart, I pray, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, I will go to the right. Or if you will take to the right hand, I will take to the left. So when Lot lifted up his eyes, he saw the plain of the Jordan was watered everywhere. Before the Lord had destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, it was as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou goest unto Soar. Then Lot chose unto him all the plain of Jordan, and took his journey from the east, and they departed the one from the other. And I would consider this to be Lot's folly. They departed one from the other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot abode in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even to Sodom. And look at this, 13. Now the men of Sodom were wicked and exceeding sinners against the Lord. Where had Lot just come out of? He came out of Egypt. Full of idols. Where had he gone before that? He'd been in Babylon, full of idolatry. Now he's presented with this possibility to live somewhere new, and he chooses the place where God, there's impending judgment against the people of Sodom. this is how we know there's no certainty as to where Sodom. I don't think they've ever been able to with surety find the ruins of Sodom and Gomorrah, as far as I know. I think there's ideas of where it might be, but from what I understand, they're not exactly sure where these places are, because it was probably destroyed pretty well by the Lord. I'm not sure, Pastor, if you've heard anything, know anything more about this, but from what I read, they have ideas of where it might be, but it's definitely not in the land of Canaan, because God's judgment of the Canaanites would come much later through Joshua. So this can't be Canaan. So it must be to the east, or to the south, or just to the east. So the plains of Jordan, it's got to be outside. So Lot deliberately, he makes this conscious decision to leave Canaan, the promised land, to go somewhere else. Everyone with me here? Good? Okay. So this is thinking to get paradise, Lot's folly. Lot has also become rich. Of Abram it can be said, this is another quote, his riches gotten in Egypt hindered him not from hindered him not to follow his vocation. So in spite of what he has physically, he still, his desire is to be in the land where God had promised to give him. He wants to be in the land where God had promised to give him. That's his great desire. So he leaves Egypt and goes back once the famine is over. Lot's riches lead him to make a critical decision based on the dilemma they faced. So 3:6 says the land could not bear them. They had too much cattle. They had too much sheep, too much livestock, so that the pastures were not big enough for the both of them. So what we have here is a situation becomes critical as arguments ensue over land rights. We have dissension. Quote here is this in. I'm not sure how to say this word. Incommodity came by their riches. Incommodity came by their riches, which break friendships, as it were, the bond of nature. So what we have is they're having a division over. They have too much stuff. I don't know if you guys have this problem. We typically don't have this problem of too many things. Maybe we do. Maybe that's why there's so many storage sheds around the country. But we have so much, and then it becomes a source of division. So this is what happens with Lot and Abraham. It becomes uncomfortable as they begin to argue over the land. Here we see once again Abraham humbly taking charge as the peacemaker. Verse 8, he says, "Let there be no strife, I pray, between me. We're brothers." So he's the instigator in peace. This is ought to be characteristic of Christians. We ought to be known as people, instead of fueling the fire, we ought to be people putting out fires. We ought to be people, when there's strife, kind word turns away wrath. So Abram shows his Christ-like behavior and says, he cutteth off the occasion of contention, therefore the evil ceaseth. His motivation in part is the holiness of God's name. The mention of the Canaanites and the Perizzites imply the potential for blaspheming the name of Yahweh. It seems pretty logical. It seems logical that when we fight among each other as brothers in Christ, the world is not very far away. The world can easily see what we say among each other, the fights that happen among ourselves, and that can easily blaspheme the name of Christ. Abram seems to be very careful to avoid speaking ill of somebody else so that he might gain. His intention here isn't to gain. That's why he says, it's interesting that he puts at risk his whole promise, because he says, wherever you want, take it. You want this land? You want Canaan? It's all yours. You want to go somewhere else? I'll stay here. You go there. If you want to stay here, I'll go there. But isn't it the promised land Abram's? So to me, this shows that Abram is willing to trust God even in offering Lot the land that he wants. It says, turning the page over into 3, Abram diffuses the situation by offering Lot, though him being younger, the preference of land. Once again, Abram shows trust in God's promise, believing that Canaan has been given to him. He offers up the land, knowing that Lot won't choose Canaan. Why did he know that Lot wouldn't choose Canaan? Because God's already said, this is yours. I'm giving it to you and to your descendants. So Abram believes that. In the same way, when Abram offers up Isaac in Genesis 22, the famous passage where he is going to sacrifice his own son, what does he say? We're going up to the mountain and we're going to come back. It's a strong belief, and that's what faith is, a strong belief that when God says, makes a promise, he who makes that promise is faithful to fulfill that promise. We as Christians ought to be known for our confidence in God's promises to fulfill what he says he's going to do. Abram was the start of that. Abram really, really was the one that started giving us this idea of belief in the impossible. So he allows Lot to choose, and this is Lot's folly. Lot's folly is this: choosing to leave Abram for riches and a land contaminated and soon to be destroyed in God's wrath. And the quote here was, the comment in the Geneva Bible, Lot thinking to get paradise found hell. He thought to get paradise and found hell. How many Christians have been deceived by riches and thinking to get better things in this life have found destruction? Lot chose to ignore. He didn't inquire of the Lord. He doesn't say anything about him saying, Lord, would you have me go to Sodom and Gomorrah to live? My guess is that the Lord's response would have been probably not a good idea, because in a few years, it's all going to be destroyed. What should we do? We should not look. In First John, it talks about this lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Lot clearly preferred riches, the blessings of this life, a life near the blessed exalted. He preferred his riches over the life near the blessed exalted Father. Lot was influenced by what his eyes saw and the temporal blessings that followed. Lot did not inquire of his elder, wiser uncle for advice, nor the Lord, nor did he defer to Abraham to choose first. It seems like the three things that cause us, the primary source of our sin, the lust of the eyes, what we see, what we want to fulfill our flesh, and making a name for ourselves, is what caused Lot to go from his uncle's side in the promised land where God was sure to bless and move somewhere else, going away from that. I once knew a guy who went to church with a man who was had an option to get a new job. They offered him a new job in a new town, and it surprised me to find that he went to that town to look for a church, and when he found no Christian church, he turned the job down, and I wouldn't move my family where there was no Christian church where we could be fed. I still remember that. It's been 20 years, but I still think that Lot is an example of somebody who chose what would bless him in this world over what would be the provide him eternal blessings. That's what I would call Lot's folly. But the interesting thing is that the New Testament speaks, and in the bulletin, Pastor put these verses in, 1 Peter. Let's continue with our point 3. A righteous soul vexed, Lot's redemption. So how did it go for Lot once he went to Sodom and Gomorrah? And the New Testament makes two references to Lot's life there. So let's first turn to 1 Peter 2, 6, 1 through 9. Perhaps we think that our situation today is pretty bleak in the United States. I'm guessing that Lot's situation was probably comparable, if not worse. We can see things in hindsight, can't we? And that's helpful to us. Lot goes in the middle of this place, Sodom and Gomorrah, and it does not have very good fame among us today, Sodom and Gomorrah, for the type of people that lived there. 1 Peter 2, 6 says this. Is that the right reference? 1 Peter 2:6-9. First Peter. So it's 2 Peter, okay. Yeah, I didn't see that. 2 Peter 2:6, okay. Apologize for that misprint. There we go. 2 Peter 2:6. So 2 Peter 2 is speaking of the judgment that had come on the earth, first through Noah, and then it says in verse 6, and he turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them and overthrew them, and made them an example unto them that after should live ungodly. So God, why does God do this to Sodom and Gomorrah? He's putting an example of his impending judgment on the perverse. He who thinks that they can live in a perverse manner in this life should look to Sodom and Gomorrah and think God is willing to judge people who live in an ungodly lifestyle, whatever that may be. But he delivered the just Lot, vexed with uncleanly conversation of the wicked. For he being righteous and dwelled among them, and seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. So what we see here is a good testimony of what Lot was able to go into this place, and it says Lot stood fast in the midst of unbelievable sin. Sodom and Gomorrah were made examples so that people should fear God and the impending judgment which was to come. He dwelt among them, and what did it say? His soul despised what they did. He lived around them. He lived right in the middle of it, in the center of where God's wrath was going to be poured out. And it says he lived differently. His insides, his heart felt disgusted by it. It says his soul was vexed, and he despised their deeds. And the Lord delivered Lot from the city, sparing him because he feared Yahweh. So we know that, let's turn to Luke chapter 17. This is the other passage where it talks about Lot. Luke chapter 17, verses 28 through 33. Luke 17:28 says, likewise also, it was as it was in the days of Lot. They ate and they drank, they bought and they sold, they planted and they built. But in the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. After these examples shall it be in the day when the Son of Man shall be revealed. And that day, he that is upon the house, and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it. And he that is in the field, likewise, let him not turn back to that he left behind. Remember Lot's wife. Whosoever shall seek it to save his soul shall lose it. And whoever shall lose it shall get it life. So Lot did not turn back. It's interesting. Abram goes, and the angel says, I read this morning in my Bible reading. The angel comes and says, shall we hide what we're going to do from Lot? God himself presents himself and tells Lot, this is what I'm about to do. And Abraham begins to implore the Lord not to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And then how many did he say? Even if you find at the very end, started with 50, and at the end he says, if even I can find 10, there's even 10 there, I won't destroy the city. This tells you that in these cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, there weren't even 10 righteous people. It seems to be that there's only one. But that one person, God took him out of there. Lot's wife looked back, was turned into a pillar of salt. He didn't turn back. Lot went out of Sodom, guided by the angels, and Lot believed that judgment was upon them and fled to safety. So this is Lot's redemption, is that he was able to live in the midst of impending judgment, and he was able to stand firm. His soul was vexed. I don't know if you all's soul is vexed these days. I don't know if that's a term we can use to describe how we feel about what's going on around us. But that's what we ought to feel as we see people rebel against the Lord. We ought to feel some inward anxiety, not anxiety, but we should feel a desire to see God's law upheld and know that we who have believed in him will be like, we're called to live like Lot. We're called to be like Lot in the midst of a perverse generation. We're called to be like Lot. I never thought of it. I never thought I'd say that, but we're called, in a sense, to live like Lot. We're living in the midst of a perverse generation, and we're called to be different. So as we conclude, just a few thoughts here. Just as Lot bore witness to the one God had chosen to be the father of many nations, even participating in the benefits, we always must consider Jesus the fulfillment of all good promises made to us. We have been called out of Egypt to live and the riches that God has given to us in Christ. Number two, we must consider Lot's folly in leaving Abram in the promised land where God's angels ascended and descended for personal gain. One of Lot's descendants would be the glowing example of rejecting her homeland and embracing the God of Israel. Ruth the Moabite clung to Naomi, refused to return to the same side of the river where Lot insisted on going. He lost everything and ended up living in a cave. She gained everything by losing it all. That's an interesting thought, that Ruth the Moabitess, Lot ends up having children by his own daughters, the Moabites and the Ammonites. Ruth being the Moabite, living just to the east of Canaan, a descendant of Lot, who, when she was presented the opportunity to go back to Moab, she said, "My God, your God shall be my God." And that's interesting. That should Lot have done something different, I would have said, "Abram presents the opportunity. Go somewhere else." I would have said, "I'll sell everything I have. I just want to be next to you. I just want to be where you are. The source of all blessing. I'll lose it all to be here next to you." And that's what Ruth did. And what does she do? What does she do? She gains a husband who treats her so nicely, and she gains a family, and Naomi, who changes her name to bitter old woman, gains a son who becomes the descendant, one of the seed of the Messiah comes through them. So, number three, to finish, we are called to live like Lot in the midst of a perverse generation, holding fast to the one who is able to carry us through to the patrimony or the land that waits us. Judgment will soon be upon us, and we are ready to be, and we are to be ready for the one who will save us from the fire of his wrath and will come and destroy all who reject his salvation. And so we can learn of the bad example of Lot, but we can also learn from the good example of Lot. So when I see him in heaven, I can say, I spoke of your folly, but I also spoke of your redemption, how you provided us a good example, but you also provided an example to avoid. So hopefully we can learn something from Lot's example, which is given to us in the Bible. And more than anything else, we should learn to look to Jesus, even if it requires sacrificing land, even if it requires making drastic changes like Abraham made. We ought to be close to God's people and close to God's land, desiring his second return more than anything else. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word, for this book of Genesis, which tells us what happened in the beginning, because it helps us to know how we should live as the end draws near. We praise you that your second coming is imminent. We have to expect you at any moment. We know that things are working towards that, and we pray that you would keep us firm in Jesus Christ and not in his faith until the end. Lord, help us not to treasure riches more than we treasure your land. If there's things we need to sacrifice to be close to you, Lord, help us to know what that might be. Father, help us to have good testimony, that we would be peacemakers, leading people, divisions. And if there's any divisions in the church, Lord, help us to be those who bring peace, that look for right ways to resolve issues. Help us also to be like Lot, who's able to live in the midst of that perversity and stand firm to the one true God. Lord, help us to be faithful to you to the very end. We know that you'll help us do that. You're the source of our power. We can't do it without you. Pray that you'd bless this day, bless the Lord's day, and the time we have with the brothers, and that we'll be able to meet again this evening. If it be your will, in your name we pray. Amen.